morning and welcome back to campus. Blessed New Year to all of you. And we pray God's blessings upon this new semester. As we begin the new year in this Epiphany season, please join me in the prayer for the new year. The responsive prayer is printed in the bulletin. Lord God, Heavenly Father, by the light of your holy word, the guiding star that directs us to the Christ child, you have given us the knowledge of your grace. In this new year, send your Holy Spirit into our hearts by this word, that we may be led to put our trust in this Savior. Stir up our faith that we may devote our blessings to the advancement of your kingdom. Stir up our hearts that in all things we may serve your Son, who has come to redeem us, and who reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one true God, now and forever. Scripture reading for today is the historic gospel reading for the first Sunday in Epiphany. It is taken from Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 46. Now so it was that after 3 days they found Jesus in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are your truth. We pray that you would increase our faith through them. Amen. During my childhood, I lived right here on campus, about where Twight Hall sits today. One day, my cousin, the summer before sixth grade, my cousin came over with a red coaster wagon that he had found somewhere in a local ravine. and talked me into the two of us going down Elm Street Hill in the coaster wagon. That's the hill right behind Tygan Hall, all the way to the bottom. And we quickly found out it had no brakes on it. Just about killed ourselves and ripped up our pants sliding out onto the asphalt. Needless to say, when I was 12, I was doing a little different things than Jesus was when he was 12. There's something about being a 12-year-old boy that kind of brings out some of the worst in humanity, and I was happy to prove that to people. It's a transitional stage of life for many young people when they're about that age, and there's a certain foolhardiness that comes with it, especially for boys. And it's also a stage where a child begins to push back a little bit more on parents and argue with parents, especially mothers, sons to mothers. That's often a challenging time when they get to be about 12 or 13 years old. I see a few moms nodding in here. It's also a classic age in a child's life where you tend to begin to lose interest in some of the things of God. Maybe going to church is a little too boring now at that stage of life. It's also a stage where they claim the greatest questions begin to pop up about religion and about things in your faith, things that you've been taught. There's a certain pushback and challenging thing that starts to happen at about age 12. Childhood is an interesting time of life, and studies demonstrate that they've put recording devices on parents, that the interaction between a parent and a child up until about age 12 is between 80 and 90% negative, meaning saying no, or stop it, or you can't do that, or rebukes, and getting after them for different things. So what does that tell us about us as people when we're children? It shows that we're full of a lot of rebellion. We're full of this angst inside of us that wants to push against any authority that's telling us what we should think and do. And that continues on in our lives, too. I remember my brother had a poster on the wall, facetious poster, when he was a teenager that said, "Why can't all of life's problems hit me when I'm 16 and know everything?" And there's an element of that lives inside of a child, and it kind of stays inside of us as well. And it's really an indication of this sin that's in us, this rebellion. David said, "Surely I've been sinful from birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Job said, "Man that is born of woman is but few days old and is full of trouble." We're already, as little kids, little infants, demonstrating rebellion against our parents. In Jewish families, a 12-year-old child, especially a boy, was often brought to a new stage of schooling in his life. And it was sort of like we might think of junior high or entrance into high school. And they would, if they lived near Jerusalem, they would be brought to meet with scholars in the hallways of the temple. And Jesus' parents bring Jesus up to Jerusalem, we're told, for a week-long festival. They had traveled there with relatives and friends from Nazareth. And Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph were very regular at keeping these festivals. We're told every year they went up for these. They were very devout in following the Old Testament regulations and restrictions and the directives from God about how they were to bring up their children. And the Word of God, we can tell in a variety of ways, is clearly the authority in their home. You can even hear that in Mary's Magnificat, the beautiful psalm that she sings when she's pregnant with the Christ child. So the Word of God is clearly the ruling authority in this home. And I often wonder, and you probably have too, we wish we knew more about Jesus' childhood. What was it like raising the Son of God? My parents didn't have to worry about that, but what was it like raising a perfect child? What was it like raising a child who had absolute pure obedience to everything in the Word of God and to the directives from parents? And that's why when Jesus is suddenly missing from them, his absence is such a startling thing, because this was so out of character for him. I often wonder, did the neighbors in the neighborhood come and ask Mary and Joseph for help with parenting, seeing how well their child was so obedient and wonderful? So when Mary and Joseph realized their child's not with them, this was pretty startling. I hope you get to be a parent someday. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Believe it or not, it is. Wasn't for my parents so much, but no, it's a wonderful thing. But I hope you never have to feel the terror and the fear of having potentially lost a child. And sad to say, for those who really have had a child taken from them and lost, it's an awful, awful feeling. I've only experienced it for about 10 minutes one day, when my little three-year-old fell asleep on the couch and snuggled down inside of the cushions of the couch. And I thought she was gone. I couldn't find her as I yelled for her. She was sleeping in the cushions. And the terror that I felt for those 10 minutes, I still remember it. It's just an awful, awful feeling. I can't imagine going 3 days without your 12-year-old. The one you're responsible for, the one that God, through an angel, has told you are to raise, because he is the one through whom the entire world's salvation will be worked out. And now you can't find him? For 3 days? 3 days! Think what that would be like. Where did he sleep at night? He just hang out in the temple? What did he eat? Who brought him food? We're not given any of the details. But 3 days, you can certainly understand the consternation in the heart and mind of Mary as she comes to address Jesus sitting here among the scholars. And as she questions him and challenges him on his disobedience, actually he turns the conversation back on her. And he does so to teach her the true nature of his work, the very reason that he has come into the world. And that is the plan for our salvation. In extreme contrast to our sinful nature as children, we see the perfect human nature and the perfect childhood in our Lord. We're told that he grew in favor with God and men, and he had to do this in order to establish the perfect record of righteousness that you would need someday on Judgment Day to be let into heaven. Without that, you would never be allowed to come to heaven. So God could easily have just had Jesus appear as an adult and go to the cross, but instead he has him appear in the womb of Mary to sanctify even our conception and then our birth and our childhood, our adolescence, and our adulthood as he grows through and lives this perfect life in our place, so that holy record could now be given to you through your baptism and through the Word of God. And faith simply grabs that and now possesses that. Christ would come into this world not only to shed his blood, but also to live out that purity that you and I would be required to have on Judgment Day, and that we do now have become of him. So when we hear this story, it's not only exemplary for us of how Christ is the perfect example of us for listening to God's word, but that doesn't really help us in a sense, because we can't live up to that. None of us can live out that way perfectly. But it has a salvific power to it. That means a saving power to it, in the fact that he is keeping the word of God to perfection for you and for me, so that his heavenly Father can look at you on Judgment Day and say about you, just as he says to his son at his transfiguration, "This is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased." Blessed Gentile Christmas this Epiphany week. Amen.